Of course, the book of Revelation stresses end time events for a equal theme. I don't want to say secondary, for an equal theme, we could find all kinds of lessons on the practice of worship. Many times, as we pass through the book, we've seen myriads of angels around the throne of God. Back in chapter 4 and 5, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now we come to Revelation 19, where there also will be great worship in the end times. The book is, after all, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which means from Him, but also about Him. And we learn much about a portrait of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in this book, as well as the end time events. But in the end, He is Creator, but also Conqueror. And so we come to Revelation 19, where He comes back again, and He returns to take His rightful place as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So please turn with me to Revelation 19, and our first section will be the first three verses of that chapter. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke arises forever and ever.'" At some point in every church service, somebody will announce an invitation to stand and join together in song. Well, that will happen in the end times, before this great choir in heaven, or these great response in chapter 19. The invitation for heaven to respond was already given in a text that we read last time. And so let's go immediately to that. It was back in chapter 18 and verse 20. So chapter 19 is the choirs in heaven singing hallelujah, but chapter 18, verse 20 was the song leader giving the announcement to begin singing. And this is Revelation 18, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." There's multiple reasons for celebration in the book of Revelation. The main one is the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy to reveal future events and show the final chapters of the book, the unrolling of the scroll. He'll show us how the world ends, and He controls that, so He gets the great praise. But here in the immediate context, the heavenly choirs, so to speak, are praising because Babylon is sinking. And in our study last week of chapter 18, I tried to end with that connection so that we would see chapter 18 and chapter 19 are connected. The reason for the celebration that we read about in chapter 19 is that this commercial, immoral system where it promotes wickedness and sin because there's profit in it, Babylon. And then in the end times, God destroys Babylon, and the choir leader in chapter 18, "Rejoice up in heaven, rejoice that it's like a millstone," verse 21, "sinking into the water." Just think of a lava flow going down, sizzling in the ocean. Stand back and look at it. "Rejoice, O heavens, look what happened to this worldly system that was in opposition and in rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ." And the response is in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. The last time when we looked at Babylon, we had difficulty, and there would be continual difficulty identifying a specific city in the end time. Could be a rebuilt Babylon in Iraq, although it's not a very maritime place, but more literal. Or it could be a code word for Rome. Sometimes it is in the Bible, like 1 Peter 5, "They of Babylon greet you," and it's Peter sending greetings along with Mark. And church tradition. A long time back, Peter and Mark were together in Rome. But whatever specific city it's talking about, the end time is this system that's evil and makes a lot of money off from sin, including slave trading, by the way. Remember in chapter 18, human trafficking. And God just, in the end time, just had enough of it, and it just sinks. Well, that's the response. Rejoice, chapter 18, verse 20, that you know, there's justice in the end. And in chapter 19, all these hallelujahs that come out, that's the response to God's righteous judgment. And you can tell that in the selection of the songs today, we picked all kinds of hallelujahs. So I asked the praise band to do that number a minute ago. That's why we sang Hallelujah, What a Savior. Christian musicians have picked up on Revelation 19, and it occurs over and over again in all kinds of music. But I thought it'd be interesting to you, the only place in the New Testament that has the word hallelujah is here. That's how influential this text is upon artistry and poets and Christian people that have creative talents. All the hallelujahs there are in the New Testament, we're going to study them here, probably in the next 10 minutes. They're all between verse 1 and verse 6. There's some in the Psalms, but here, right here in Revelation 19, first use anywhere in the New Testament is verse 1, last use is verse 6. And of course, hallelujah means praise. It's an imperative in Hebrew, give praise. And Yah is the personal name, shortened of Yahweh. So, praise the Lord. We sing the little ditty that the kids learn, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise you. They're singing the same meaning once in Hebrew, once in English, when they go back and forth and do that responsive chorus. So, hallelujah, we're only here in the New Testament, and the response is of His judgment. Praise God for His judgment. That's Revelation 19. He's taking it back over again. Verse 2, we have the phrase beginning there, His judgments are true and righteous. If that sounds something familiar, well, it's in the Psalms, but Abraham Lincoln quoted that in his second inaugural. And he was applying a psalm in Revelation, and he was applying it to the United States. That regarding the United States, that what God allows or causes will be true. And he was, of course, talking about the trauma of the Civil War, which if you think about it, that was awful. I mean, people that speak the same language and have basically the same religion, and they're all killing each other, and it was awful. You know, we could get sidetracked there, and we won't do that. Just awful. And in the second, true and righteous are His judgments. But I will apply that not to 1865, but to 2010. We do not know what direction God will allow or take outcome with the United States, but it will be just. He'll either continue to show mercy or He will give chastisement to our country. I expect the latter. Don't really know. But President Lincoln knew the Bible very, very well. And he applied it correctly. True and righteous are His judgments. And they will be true in our time. Also in verse 2, there was a mention of vengeance because of the end time evil system, and this is future to our time, Babylon, and it's future to the church age, but justice done for all the killed, martyred, tribulational saints. There will be in the future this great tribulation, and the tribulational saints and believers will be very much persecuted. I remember in chapter 6, they were calling out, saying, "How long, holy and true, before you avenge our blood," way back in chapter 6. And they're told to rest a while longer, and there'll be more evil that God will allow. It's almost like the world will build up its condemnation. And then the answer is here, chapter 18 and 19. The answer is, short-term life is unfair, long-term it's very, very fair. Which I really believe that. We have to kind of, you go through maybe elementary school and you get up into high school and you realize, well, things aren't always the way they ought to be. And certainly become an adult, like, this isn't fair. Well, yeah. Short-term life can be very unfair. Long-term, though, I think the Bible does teach it will be fair. And here are these people that are mistreated. They will be killed for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're calling out, when is God going to be just? And he says, wait, time of grace, now, Revelation 18 and 19, now. And I don't know where to put this idea, but it'll fit here. We are saved by grace, and we deserve nothing of it. We trust in Christ through faith, that there are a level of rewards in heaven. Well, in contrast, if a person ends up in eternal punishment, it's because they did not accept Jesus as Savior. That's the cause. But there will be degrees of punishment in Gehenna. And we do not know all the details of that. It would not be good for us to know. Some places are worse than others. None of it's good, but some are worse than others. And what fits here is I do believe that those who through the generations have killed believers, they have persecuted and killed believers, like special recipients of God's wrath, that have killed believers. And more of them died in the 20th century than any other previous century. Lots of us Christians, fortunately not here yet, but lots of us get killed. And number one. Number two, anti-Semitism. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Genesis chapter 20. Number three, people that lead children astray. Remember Matthew 18, that scandals must come. That's the Greek word, scandalizo. Little kids, they sort of believe there's a God, and they know they need help. And as they grow up, they get scandalized. They get turned away. It's necessary that these offenses or scandals come. Woe to those that bring them. Now, a great responsibility for people that guide children, parents, teachers, whatever. But regarding God's wrath, killing Christians, anti-Semitism, harming little children spiritually, not good. The particular one here is killing believers. Well, we've had a couple of hallelujahs now in verses 1 through 3. There's another one in verse 4. Let's proceed there, please. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. It is faithful. Believe it. That's the Hebrew word. That's the Hebrew word for faith is Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Another time. It's possible that these hallelujahs, if you can imagine this image, it's possible they're coming from different sections in the heavenly choir. It's possible that the first ones in the first section we read are coming out of the tribulational saints that were killed and their souls are up above. And now, verse 4, the elders are the church. And they are the representatives of people and from our time period, from the church age or church dispensation. And they are up in heaven. It's possible, just like all of them, you sing hallelujah, then you sing hallelujah, and they... That's what's happening. Now we go right immediately now to verse 5 where the response is all of you. We'll read it here in just a second. All of you. So it's possible they're going in one section, those that were believers in Christ's tribulation period, those that were from the church period, and now all, everybody together join in, and that's verses 5 and 6. First reference to hallelujah in the New Testament was verse 1. Last is in verse 6. We've already done them all. Let's go ahead and read the choir director saying, everybody join in on the hallelujah chorus. And verses 5 and 6. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, saying, and now we'll all know this from Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. There will be here noise in heaven. Earlier in the book, there was silence in heaven for a half hour. That's back in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, they're getting ready to announce the judgments. And in chapter 8, one of those judgments, a third of the world will burn up. And when they're getting ready, the angels are getting ready to sound those trumpets, it says there was silence in heaven for a half hour. And we covered that several months ago, but you'll remember when we got to that point, the application was, when the world is finally judged, it will be very solemn, sad. It's not a happy thought of what will happen to the unbelievers. It's not a happy thought. And so, just before the trumpet sound back in chapter 8, there was silence in heaven for a half hour. And I don't imagine heaven's a very quiet place most of the time. So it's like, it's actually going to happen. Help them. You know, you feel bad. Now, I did that to see the response here. This is at the end of the book of Revelation. And at the end of the book of Revelation, the sadness, the reluctance, the hesitancy for judgment upon our fellow creatures, it's gone now. It will be gone by the time we get chapter 19. It's kind of like when you think of how you describe Babylon in chapter 18, they're like human trafficking and all kinds, and the response in heaven will be, let it sink. Hallelujah. Let it sink. So we see a silence in heaven where there was some hesitancy, some solemnity, and you know the death of the wicked is not pleasing to God. It hurts him. Back in Ezekiel, he says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. On the other hand, we get to chapter 19, and they see all the atrocities against believers and everything that's going on. And all you have here is everybody, the choir director, everybody stand up and say, Hallelujah, he's taking it back. And you'll think of Babylon, the great commercial, immoral system. It's all money based upon immorality. You could make a big list of contemporary sins. There's a lot of profit in it. See? Lots of profit in it. And when it sinks, blah, 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 it's done, it's burning. There's the response up in heaven that we have read about here. All of you. A bondservant, by the way, is a voluntary servant. Slavery down through history has been based on kidnapping and is involuntary. And the Bible did forbid that, by the way. But a bondservant comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, where in a Hebrew setting, you could work for 6 years to pay off your debts. In the seventh year, they had to let you go, no more than 6 years, without pay. And a bondservant would say, I'll stay here. I'll stay right here. I'll work. I'll keep doing it. It was voluntary servitude after 6 years. Well, this is what's used of you and I as believers. We do it because we choose to do it. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ because we choose to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not against our will. It's not slavery based on kidnapping and based upon force and brutality. It's servitude saying we want to serve Him. And the heavenly choir director is saying here, everybody, from all ages throughout human history, they may have been singing the hallelujahs at various sections. Now everybody join on in together. And then the response here. Phone bronton, brontosaurus, big. Phone voice, a big voice. A really loud voice. And the Lord God, the Pentacrator, the all-powerful, Pan and Krat again. Everything with a Krat in it is power. Plutocrat, aristocrat, democrat, power. But this is all power. And it's a really loud voice responding. And it's responding that there's justice and the world, the world in rebellion at this point will be sinking. But it's also a response that he's going to take it over again. There's the joyful part of it. He is going to rule. They've made fun of him long enough. They've rebelled against him long enough. And the response out of heaven, he is going to take it back. Now, attention should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we want to do in this message. But I thought for a secondary thought, look at the church here. Just look at the church in heaven as it's being described here in verse 6. Of all the believers for 2,000 years, how many of them there are, and their response. I mentioned Mr. Weiss earlier. Mr. Weiss there was pre-med at University of Michigan. And when he was studying to be a doctor, and he quit to become a missionary, when he was studying to be a doctor, the professors at University of Michigan would say, "We didn't think there was anybody like you," making fun of being a Christian. "We didn't think there was anybody like you left." How out of it can you be to think that? I mean, there are plenty of Christians in Michigan. Huh? There are plenty of them in the middle part of the country. How out of it can you be? Do you know how many there really are? Yeah, we're a minority. So is every other group that's advocating for getting what they want. We're probably as big a minority as there is, really. And if you add up, this is going to all have to be hypothetical, but if you add up all the believers over 2,000 years and you put them in one choir, what's it going to sound like? A big noise. I don't know how many there will be. I don't know. They say half the people who ever have lived are alive today. So you multiply that by two and you'd say, you know, there's, I don't know, 15, 16, 18 billion people so far. You only have to have a tithe of them or a fraction of them and you have a big choir. What would it sound like to have 500 million people shout hallelujah? What would it sound like to have a billion people? And the only description he gives is like thunder. We can relate to that. They say that lightning never hits twice the same place it does at our house. We had this tree in the backyard, and the one year it split it in two, and we had somebody come out and drill a hole in it and try to split it again. Same place. It saw that up. It's destiny to be sawed up. Get rid of it. And it was right outside our window where we sleep. It's very, very loud. So the choir in heaven is like thunder, 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 thunder. These hallelujahs rolling back and forth. And then the wave, a little harder for Texans to relate, even from the Great Lakes are not as big, but like a tsunami rolling in. And that's the closest parallel, the closest human description to what the choir in heaven sounds like. So the Lord Jesus Christ is all-powerful. The church is not weak. No, that's not weak. So here they rejoice. And now we move into verses 7 and following, and we have the bride. Been a big choir, and now it's the bride. And the church comes back into the book of Revelation. It's dropped out for many, many chapters. See, chapters 2 and 3, "Everyone who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Over and over and over and over and over, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then that word church dropped out. Most likely explanation is that the church will not be in the tribulation period. It just drops out. There's no church. Try finding it. 6, 7, 8, all the judgments, all the way through, 18, no church. Now we're church back. Now the bride comes back, right ready to come out of heaven and come back and take over again. So let's go ahead and read now this section about the bride, verses 7 through 9. "Let us rejoice and be glad, and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. There were three aspects to a Jewish wedding, and they're close enough to the way we do it that will relate to it. You have the engagement, then you have the wedding, then you have the wedding supper or wedding banquet. And that's close enough. Their engagement was much more binding than ours is. Sometimes couples change their mind and break up, and you know, they haven't sent out the invitations yet, and sometimes that happens. Now, in the Jewish system, once they're engaged, it's very, very binding. And so much stronger. Well, that's the relationship that the church has to Christ right now. We're like engaged. And they would call each other husband and wife, even though they're not, haven't done the vows yet. In a Jewish system, they are called husband and wife, like Mary and Joseph. Before they came together, they're called husband and wife. They're engaged. They're betrothed. Well, in the betrothal, the church is down here, and Christ is up in heaven, and we're engaged, but we're a long ways apart. It's kind of like Marilyn and I. She lives in Grand Rapids. I live in Washington, D.C., and apart for 2 years. See, it worked. But that's what Christ and the church is. We're engaged to Him, but we're not with Him. And we are betrothed, it's binding, it's permanent, but we're separated. Then the groom would come and he would get his bride and take her to his house for the ceremony. And that is comparable, I believe, to the rapture, where Christ comes in the clouds, he takes the church away, up to his house. And that had already happened prior to Revelation 19. The church, likely the rapture, took place in chapter 4, and the church will not be here during all this tribulation period. But now it's time for the wedding banquet, the wedding celebration. Some theologians think that the entire thousand-year rule of Christ on earth will be the wedding banquet, the whole thousand years. I'm in sympathy with that view. The whole thing, and we can't do it, but if you look at Ezekiel and you look at the millennial temple, lots of banquet rooms in it, lots of them. And the sacrifices will happen again, but not for atonement. Not Christ, one sacrifice, once for all. But the sacrifices will start up again in the millennium. What are they going to do? You know, one big long celebration, I think, for the whole thousand years. And the thousand-year rule of Christ is coming, reference to it in chapter 20, over and over again. Thousand years, thousand years, thousand years, over and over again. Before we get away from the section on marriage and the wedding, I thought I would just note that God approves of marriage customs, and we don't have any little black book that fell from heaven and says, do it this way. Evidently, any verbiage that endorses His pattern for marriage is acceptable. One man, one woman, permanently. Heterosexual, monogamous, permanent. And so the pattern is the given. The words are not. If we make a wedding ceremony of whatever group or denomination and it endorses that pattern, then the vows are what causes the wedding in God's sight. And we don't have magic words, but we do have the pattern, and we do have endorsement of wedding customs. You see it with Jesus going to the wedding of Cana, and then you see it especially here in texts like this, where the church is like His bride and they're undergoing a wedding. This is not the only text in the Bible to compare Jesus' coming, a second coming, to a wedding celebration. There are lots of them in the Gospels, a little more detail even than here. Christ is the groom, church is the bride, the attendants. I don't mean the congregation. The congregation might be angels, but the attendants. You know, when we do a wedding here, we've got bridesmaids over here and groomsmen over here. The attendants are Jewish people. This is Matthew 25. When He comes again, He comes. The bride is the church. And he is the groom. John the Baptist is like the best man. And the attendants are believers from, say, the previous ages, like the Old Testament. The attendants in on the wedding ceremony, on the platform, so to speak, will be believers. And he compares it to maids, and some were foolish and some were wise. And the foolish ones didn't have any oil in their lamps, and the wise ones did. And also, some of the people did not have proper wedding attire. They weren't clothed in the righteousness of God through faith in His Son. And without the oil, probably, as they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not saved. Anyway, he gives that parable that when he comes, make sure you're prepared. He's telling the Jewish people, make sure you're prepared. And those that are prepared do accept him as their Savior. And they are in on this wedding celebration as the attendants. I don't mean attendants. I mean they're participants in it because they were wise and they accepted him as their Messiah. Whereas those that do not, then they are the unbelievers and they are the foolish. There's actually a lot more on this in the Gospels, this wedding imagery. For now, the application would be we need to make sure everyone here has faith in Christ as Savior so that we become part of the bride. The bride is the church. The bride is composed of all people since Pentecost, since Christ ascended, all people who place faith in Christ as Savior, not limited to any denomination. And we've got saved people in each of them and people that don't really have a relationship. They're just members of the church for social reasons. But everybody who places faith in Christ as Savior, then we are all part of this church. And we'll be enjoying as a co-heir with Christ, just like a husband and wife, newlywed, they'll share everything, we'll share everything, and he's co-heir of all things. And he is the groom, and we are the bride. Thought I would mention in passing, there are more than one Greek words for blessed. And so in verse 9, when it says, blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper, this one's not the usual eulogy. That's the usual Greek word for blessing, the eulogy, eulogeo. This one means happy. Happy. I mean, happy are those that are going to this, that they're going to make it to this big celebration at the second coming. So we can think of that happiness right now. And just in case all this is unbelievable, the close of verse 9, these are the true words of God. In getting this far, I knew that as far as speech making, we're ready to move on, but I left verse 10 separate so that we would look at it separately. Let's just read verse 10 now. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We see here that John is overcome by a supernatural angel. He starts to bow down to this supernatural angel or way above us in our flesh. And the angel refuses, declines this. We'll surpass the angel someday, but looking at it now, they're way superior to us. And my point I wanted to make here is only God is worthy of worship, which means the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He himself said in the temptation account, you shall worship the Lord your God only. But he accepted worship. He let people fall down before him and accepted worship. In fact, he said he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's what the Sabbath is all about, accepting worship. Therefore, we see the deity of Christ. Another reason I separated verse 10 is the book is a prophetic book. And we've mentioned several times that there is another school of thought that does not take the book of Revelation to be anything about the future. And they take a lot of these symbols as taking place in the Roman Empire. Well, the ones that believe the Bible and the trust in Jesus as Savior, they're Christians, but I don't think that's the correct view of the book of Revelation. It says it is prophecy, and we are at the second coming. That looks like future to me, You know, this is clearly the second coming, and we're going to get to the heavenly city. This clearly looks like a book of future predictions to me. And then you think about 100-pound hailstones and an angel flying through the air preaching the gospel, and I don't know how you make all that fit the Roman Empire. I don't know. I don't have the strength and the time to read everything ever written on this, but I just don't see it. I don't see it. It's talking about that this book is the Spirit, it's prophetic, it's future. Now we will continue verses 11 through 13. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Heaven opens up. It's kind of like a curtain. Kind of like the attic door. And one comes out who is called the Word of God. He's the living Word of God. The Bible's the written Word of God. And the book of Revelation here especially ties itself back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. They are the same author. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he's the Word of God. And we see that same here in verse 13. He's coming back. And so there's a reference to the two authors being tied together. At his first coming, he's very gracious. Puts up with, he lets people nail him. Lets people whip him. He dies. He tolerates it. For our sake, he's very gracious. He's taken over a second time. I mean, this is the period of grace right now. And we're either in the Lord's army, and we will be part of this army of heaven, or we'll be, the next section is the bird food. Which, you know, I'm thinking I could get away with doing this sermon on Mother's Day if it were the next section, and we had the great supper of the scavengers after the Battle of Armageddon, and then I would have had to do something else. But I thought, second coming is happy. We'll get away with it. But when he comes back, he's going to take over again. His eyes are a flame of fire. Now, this sword out of his mouth, okay. I do take it as more poetic than anything. If you want to sort of envision like a laser, but it's his commandment out of his mouth. Out of his commandment. You see, the armies in heaven are going to follow him, but they won't need to do anything. Just watch. He'll just take over. It's out of his mouth comes the sharp sword. Let's go ahead and read that. We'll make a few more verses before we end for this morning. Verses 14 through 16 will be our final section. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress to the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of human kings, and Lord of lesser lords. There are references to this army. Now, we sometimes in poetry talk about a mixed metaphor where there's two figures of speech. They don't quite go together very well. She's the bride. Now we got combat boots. The bride is the army. So the biblical author mixes the figures of speech. The bride is blessed as the bride and shares everything with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing so, when he returns, he's coming back on a war horse, and she is the army behind him. The connection here is the white linen. That's how you know the identification. You might think of heavenly armies as being angels, and it is often in the Old Testament. Elisha was surrounded, and his servant was scared, and Elisha prayed, open his eyes, and He could see the angelic hosts of the armies of the Lord all around him. And that's 2 Kings 6 and so forth. Most time in the Bible, the armies of heaven are angelic. But here we have the white linen of the bride. And now we have the white linen of the army. The bride equals the army. We're the army. The church universal, you know, not the local church, not Westcliff Bible Church, but the church universal is big. The church universal, when it returns with the Lord Jesus Christ, is big. It's mighty. It's a big army, but doesn't need to fight. He does it. He does it rather easily, by the way, too. The sword out of his mouth, it talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he slays them with his mouth, which means his command. All he's got to do is say is, you're done. That's what Armageddon will be. You're done. I may go through all the phases of Armageddon next week when we get to it, but it's all he has to really say is, you're done, out of his breath of his mouth. And ruling with a rod of iron, that comes out of Psalm chapter 2, where, I've quoted this many times in this, the nations rage and against the Lord and his Messiah. You know, let's break their bonds asunder. We're not going to do the authority of God. We don't want anything to do with him. And then he who sits in heaven laughs. This is my son. Today I've begotten you. I will install him in my holy hill, Mount Zion. And then in Psalm chapter 2, he'll rule with a rod of iron. Which means he takes over. He comes back. He judges. And he takes over. The other imagery here of the wine press, we've already seen that several times in the book, chapter 14 especially, put in the sickle. Well, if you were harvesting wheat, you could use a sickle, but I don't see how you could use it on the grapes. If you're cutting a sickle and you're cutting grapes with a sickle, if it's big enough, and it means you're destroying them. You're harvesting them in the sense of you're ruining it. It'd be like cutting flowers with a sickle. It means you're mowing them over. And the wine press is smashed. And the reason they're grapes is the red color is a symbol of blood. And his garments splatter with blood. See? Verse 13, it got away from us, dipped in blood. The origin of that word is bapto. Dipped. Dunked. So he comes back on a war horse. He takes over. Grace now. No grace then. None. It's over with. You see it in the angelic choir or the heavenly choir of the church. You see it. It's over with by this time. And now it's time of grace. Then it's chop, smash, destroy. That's it. And the mercy is all it will be all over with then. Now it's not over with, but then it will be all over with. And they're being destroyed. And then the next section, verse 17, is it's over with. All the opposition. You know, we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is it. He will come back. And by the way, the second coming, whatever theological secondary views are, the second coming is one of the fundamentals. This is where that phrase comes from, this book, The Fundamentals. It's 98 years old. And when it was issued in 1912, they gave away 3 million of them to try to save the country. Two rich Californians printed 3 million of these and gave them the fundamentals. And they said there were like five really important doctrines. They didn't want Christians to fight over the secondary. Five, but among them is the second coming. If a person doesn't believe in the second coming of any kind, that really is heresy. That is really bad. So the second coming is one of the fundamentals, and here will take place. And we will not control any of this. He'll do what he does. But you know what? We control which side we're on. We choose that now. And if in the church age we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, then we will be the bride, which is also the victorious army. And if we do not want the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and we pass all the way through life then we're the opposition. Can't quite tell yet whether it'll be in the tribulation period. Don't know. Can't say that of an unbeliever. Don't know whether the tribulation period will happen in their lifetime. But the choices here at the end is you're either in the Lord's army or you're in the army against Him. And then the choices are you come to the great marriage feast. The bride that trusts in Christ as Savior, come to the great feast, or the other feast is the opposition, which will lie around dead in the next few verses. So let us make sure that we are part of the bride of Christ through faith in Him as Savior. Let's pray together, please.